There's notes in your bulletin you may have noticed already. I haven't done this type of thing with so many notes before. Most often I use the PowerPoint, and those notes are available, and the scripture references for you, they're available online with each message. But there was just too much. And this is something that you will probably, I hope, want to take away and dive into on your own time. So I put a fair bit of what I'm saying this morning in print for you to see. This series that we started last Sunday, who do they say I am? Who do they say I am? Jesus speaking. Today we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and who do they say that Jesus is? In Matthew 16, 13 to 17, Jesus asked his disciples this question. Who do people say the Son of Man, referring to himself, is? And then they made their response, and you know, some say all kinds of things. Some Elijah, some, you know, and it's no different today. You ask people that question, you'll get all kinds of answers. And then Jesus asked them directly. He said, well, to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus commended him for his answer. And we need to remember this, too, that in the Bible, we are invited to test things out. We are encouraged to do that, to test doctrine, to test what people say, what people teach. We must. The plumb line is the Word of God. Anything I say. I remember my dad saying this as a kid. I remember him saying, I can't remember, he might want to correct me if I misquote him here, but the essence of it was, don't trust what I say. If the Bible says something different, believe the Bible. And other leaders will have to, he didn't say this, but I'm sure assuming other leaders will have to deal with me. And it's true. If I say something that is just clearly unbiblical, then I stand corrected. The Word of God is our standard. And we're invited to test doctrine in accordance with the Word of God. 1 John 4, verse 1. John writes and says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every teaching that comes along. Do not believe everything you read in books that are on the shelf at Blessings. It's true. That doesn't say that in the Bible, just for clarification. But, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, who do they say Jesus is? It's not only a fair question, it's an extremely important one. And again, like we said last week, not attacking any individuals. I've talked to numbers of Jehovah's Witness people. Good people. But being a good person does not make you right doctrinally, and therefore does not make you assured that that's the path to go and that's the path to trust with your eternity. Big issues here. So, not attacking individuals. We're addressing and assessing belief systems that describe Jesus as someone completely different than the Bible does. And it's to these systems of faith that millions and millions of people dedicate themselves. Sincere people. But again, we need to remember that if you are wrong about Jesus, you can be sincerely wrong, and you can be sincere but wrong enough to lose your soul for eternity. And so our prayer in this series is that you would come to know, if you don't already, that you would come to know the Jesus of the Bible. And that if you already do know him, that you would have a greater assurance of who Jesus is. I remember that, and maybe you've heard me say it before. In my third year, I just finished my exams, third year Bible college. I was cleaning apartments at Bel Air Apartments up by Westmount Mall. Had been for 2 years to put myself through college and to put gas in my GTO. And I was working, and I saw from a distance people going door to door. Ah, I was sure they were Jehovah's Witnesses. So they came around. I started talking to them, and we, of course, fairly soon, quickly got into a discussion. And it was fine discussion, good discussion. And I said, well, I'm working right now. Could we meet sometime? And so they extended an invitation for me to come into their home. And I knew that I better really know my stuff. I had just finished studying for exams. I was tired of studying. But right away, I knew there was one guy in a year ahead of me in college who had spoken in chapel at Bible school about this. And I phoned him right away, and we got together, and I got some good material, and it was good for me. I've grown up in a Christian home, and it was, I just remember this sense. After that, several days of studying in preparation for this meeting and discussion that we would have, I just remember vividly stepping away from that period of study with an absolutely greater assurance that the Jesus I served and the Jesus that I saw in the New Testament was the Jesus that was God who could rescue me for eternity. And it was a good feeling. And so maybe some of you who are Christ followers and you've given your life to Christ, you've asked him to forgive your sin, to begin to lead your life, you're walking the way, but there's still sometimes this doubt that maybe creeps in. Well, there's an assurance that can come with really diving in and studying hard. Right, students, as you head into exams? It's true. There has never been a shortage of attacks on Jesus Christ, right? You can think of examples yourself. And there's a reason for this. We understand it from a spiritual realm. Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle that rages, and how we can equip ourselves to face that. But it's not surprising. Satan knows that if he can distort someone's view and belief about Jesus Christ, their eternal salvation is in jeopardy. So it's no surprise. Some of the attacks are on Jesus Christ are even disguised as compliments. You know what I mean? They're disguised as compliments. Well, Jesus was a good person. Oh, not God. Or, as we're going to look next week, a little bit at Islam, Jesus was a great prophet. But God? No. It's kind of a compliment, but taking away from who he really is. And the most important aspect of who he is, that he's God. He's a great teacher. Well, if he's a good person, a great teacher, he sure made some claims that are astounding, and if they're not true about his deity, then he's not a good person. He's a liar. We have to choose. That's what it comes down to. Attacks on the person of Jesus, never a shortage. There's an example, some of you may have heard of, the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, a group of about 150 individuals, religiously educated, scholars, and I would use that term loosely. Religiously educated, but often biblically inaccurate. They meet arbitrarily to make, they meet to make arbitrary decisions about who they think Jesus is. They make conclusions like, well, Jesus did not die as a substitute for sinners, nor did he rise from the dead. They make conclusions like, Jesus did not die for us ask us to believe that he was the Messiah. He certainly never suggested that he was the second person of the Trinity. No. So they make these assertions, attacks on the person of Jesus. Here's another example. There was an article in the Beaumont newspaper back in February. Beaumont's John Cluster was brought up Catholic, I'm quoting from the article, but through his studies he made some alternative conclusions. And the book is called Tomorrow's Christian Church. He says the purpose of this book is to correct a very bad decision made by the church fathers at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He says that bad decision was that those early church fathers declared Jesus God. So he wrote a book to correct that. Thank you, John. Well, those early church fathers did not declare or create anything in this regard. They simply affirmed what had been true from eternity past and affirmed what Jesus boldly declared about himself, God. He's more meaningful to me as a prophet, Cluster says in his book. Well, again, we mentioned a mere prophet who is only human cannot be the perfect sacrifice and sufficient sacrifice for humanity's sin. There's never a shortage on attacks on the person of Jesus Christ, because Satan knows that's it's a pretty crucial point. And so this morning we're dealing with what the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus. Now, this word cult, many of you will know what I mean. Some people have connotations that are maybe a little inaccurate, but some people think of the word cult only as a group that, you know, brainwashes young adults and keeps them sequestered and controls them and all of that. No, certainly there are cults that do precisely that. And they are cults. But a group does not have to do those specific types of things to be categorized as a cult. A cult is a deviation from that which is orthodox. And by orthodox there, we don't mean the orthodox church. Ukrainian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, no. Orthodox, that a common standard of belief. Commonly held body of doctrine, Orthodox. And so, in that sense, as a matter of fact, Ryan and I were chatting about this, and Ryan made the point in conversation with me a couple of weeks ago where even the world religion of Islam would also have those groups breaking off from their religion that they would classify that orthodox, if you can say that, orthodox Islam would classify as cults. Islam is of course a separate world religion because they are a non-biblical group for whom Jesus is not the central figure. To Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a fairly central figure, even though, as we'll talk about today, they don't believe he's God, but he's a fairly central figure to them. But they've deviated. And there's two key questions in helping to determine a group where they stand. If they are, as we would say, Orthodox Christian in their teaching, or a cult. And the two simple questions are, who do they say Jesus is, number one? And secondly, what place of authority do they give to the Word of God? Two key important questions. Here's how we're going this morning, and we're going to have to move fairly quickly. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. Secondly, I'm going to touch on the doctrine of the Trinity, since this group attacks it so directly. Thirdly, we're going to look at some scriptures that JWs use or misuse to defend their description and dismantling of who Jesus is. And fourthly, we're going to look at just a few of many references that clearly show Jesus is God by nature. And again, I recognize that's a lot for one morning, but this is still so the tip of the iceberg. And, you know, if you're interested in dialoguing more, getting more information, I'm happy to help you. And that's why there's so many notes that I hope that you'll kind of focus on in the days to come. Anybody want tea? Allow me to introduce Charles Taze Russell. Born in 1852, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen, really quick. Russell, as a young man, he was leading a Bible study group, but he resigned from that role after a controversy arose over his non-biblical arguments regarding the atonement of Christ, or the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Dr. Walter Martin, who has passed away in the last decade or something like that. I can't remember. Anyway, his book, some of you will be familiar with his large book called The Kingdom of the Cults, an excellent resource, and one I've used a fair bit today and next Sunday, or will use for next Sunday. He says, Dr. Walter Martin in The Kingdom of the Cults says this about Charles Russell, that he entered upon a long and varied career of denunciation aimed at organized religions, which I find rather interesting, since the JW's cult is quite organized. So it was like, that's a real concise statement to explain that Charles Russell was really, it seems like he had a vendetta and against specifically, of course, Christianity, and based on his experience, and you know, maybe he's hurt and what have you. We won't go into all that, but. Charles Russell declared that Christ would end human government and restore paradise on earth in 1914. very, very early on January 1st, 1915. I'm sure his wheels were turning. And he shifted it, he pushed it, he moved it to some point in time in 1915. At some point early in the morning, January 1st, 1916, I'm sure his wheels were turning because it didn't happen. And he pushed it then to 1918. And again, well, nothing happened. Any more shifting would appear extremely ridiculous. And so, again, he didn't put it forward any more dates. But what he did say, what happened was that Jesus, what he called invisible presence, came to reside on earth in 1914, actually. His successor, Russell's successor, Joseph Rutherford, moved the date of the world's end to 1925. I think Jesus said something about not endeavoring to set dates regarding the end of time. Remember that? Anyway, Russell was a man of questionable character. And not to downgrade him, this is just the facts. This is Dr. Walter Martin points out some of these aspects in as he conveys his story in his book. There were legal situations that really should make people very, very leery of placing their eternal destiny in his writings. For example, in a court case where a perjury charge was brought against Russell, he claimed to know the Greek alphabet, and that's important, you know, because the original manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, rather, are in Greek, predominantly. Original language of the New Testament, Charles Taze Russell, I know that. That alphabet, I know that. Then, under pressure of cross-examination, he claimed that, well, he, and I quote, might make mistakes in identifying the letters. And then finally, in the same proceedings, he admitted that he couldn't read the alphabet at all, and that that admission came only when he was confronted with a copy of it. So, an interesting individual, to which millions of people are giving their eternity to what he says. The Bible's the plumb line, isn't it? The Trinity. Let's look briefly at the doctrine of the Trinity. A simple and important explanation about who Jehovah's Witnesses believe God to be is the Father only. When you hear them say Jehovah, when you hear them say God, all in their mind, only the Father. To them, it's a reference only to the Father. In very simple terms, in the Old Testament, Jehovah, and in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, from the verb to be. In other words, it's the same verb that the God speaking to Moses in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush said, what did he say? I am. I just am. I've never been brought into existence. I am that I am. You can read it there. Mind-boggling, really. How can our finite minds comprehend that? We can't. But that's God. So as we look at the Bible, it's clear that we can use the reference of God and Jehovah. We can use it interchangeably. And according to the Bible, the Father is God, or Jehovah. The Son, Jesus, is God, or Jehovah. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Don't refer to him as an it. It's not some ethereal, impersonal force. No, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It's God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jehovah. No one said that would be easy to understand. Right? But then, like I said a moment ago, he is God. Why do we think that we, you know, should be able to comprehend him fully and completely? And just because we can't understand the Trinity, the three in one, doesn't mean we try to find ways to make our what the Bible says fit my level of understanding. I think my personal opinion is that's actually a little silly. But that's exactly what Charles Taze Russell was endeavoring to do. Because he couldn't understand the concept of the three in one that we see in the Bible, well, then there must be There must be a way to make this fit what I can rationally understand. Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. There's a Jehovah Witness material called Let God Be True. And in that material, they actually describe the biblical teaching of the Trinity, but they describe it wrong. So I think, wow, if this goes back to Charles Russell, it's like he turned the ship and went that direction based on a misunderstanding of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. How sad. How sad. And this is what this JW material, Let God Be True, says as they endeavor to describe what you and I as Christians, Christ followers, believe about the Trinity. The doctrine, they say, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three gods in one. It's one statement. That's what they say. Three gods in one. That is a misrepresentation of basic Christian theology and biblical truth. And then the same JW material goes on to let what they really think be known. It says, sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve him find it a bit difficult to love and worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. Charles Russell established his belief about the Trinity, it appears, based on a misunderstanding of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Christian writer Kenneth Samples, who I got this off of Reasons to Believe, it's reasons.org. He says, the God of Christianity possesses a unique and mysterious plurality of personhood within the single divine essence. Now, we're getting kind of theological. Stay with me. I'm not claiming I can wrap my intellect around this, but I'm okay with that. And I've said that to JWs. I've said, as a finite human, I'm okay. It's good to search. It's good to study. It's good to look at illustrations to help us understand. Yes, but to think that I can totally comprehend the amazing, awesome, all-powerful, all-eternally existent God that created everything we see. Come on. No. Kenneth Samples, the God of Christianity possesses a unique and mysterious plurality of personhood within the single divine essence. One way of expressing this special form of monotheism, one God as opposed to a plurality of gods, one way of expressing this special form of monotheism in contrast to that of Judaism and Islam is to say that God is one, now here, one what? And three who's. One what and three who's. I don't think I've ever read that before. I kind of like that. It helps me a little bit. And in terms of what God is one and only one divine being. God by nature. But in terms of who God is three distinct persons. That might be helpful to you. The term Trinity actually comes from the Latin Trinitas, or really triad. And again, the word itself does not appear in the Bible. But Scripture, holistically as you look at it, clearly reveals this concept, this doctrine, this teaching, this idea. And certainly the absence of the word from the Bible does not invalidate the teaching, the concept, the doctrine. So it's like the word rapture we use. It's the word that indicates what the Bible talks about, that one day, supernaturally, Christians, gone, right? Rapture's not in the Bible, but the concept is. And similar here. And I won't take time to go through this. I want you to take these points and look at those scriptures on your own time. I ask you to do that. A little homework assignment in church today, don't you? I hate that. But they're really quickly, the points. There's one God and only one God. The person of the Father is God. We said it already. The person of the Son is God. The person of the Holy Spirit is God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct and simultaneously distinguishable persons. So, mull over that this week. Fill your mind with some of that challenging stuff. Now, We can, with all of this, we can, and let me finish that, the end of that section in your notes. All three persons of the Godhead possess the qualities and prerogatives of deity. They're equally listed together in the triadic pattern of unity and equality. There's no question about that in Scripture. Clear. So, now, as I alluded to already, we can either say, we don't understand, and then begin to work at making our theology fit what we can understand, which again is what Charles Russell attempted to do. And in doing so, by the way, he created a whole bunch of other problems and inconsistencies in his theology. We can do that, or, again, as I've said already, we can admit that we don't fully understand and commit to grow in our understanding of who God is, knowing and being okay with the fact that I will not know fully until I'm in heaven and see God face to face, as we say. So, the Trinity has been illustrated by numbers of things. Some of you that have been around Christian circles for any length of time have probably heard of, or maybe you've used in discussion yourself, this idea of H2O. I have no idea what that means. Actually, I probably just destroyed this mic. Sorry, Andy. H2O. We know that it can exist in three forms. Water. Very thirsty, but there's no glass here. It's not a hint. Water, which is the liquid, right? Oh, we got a little bit of water and liquid there, but, oh, look at that. Brought this out before church, and we still have some ice. Oh, good. Oh, James, almost. Solid. H2O, solid. And, of course, we have the same element in a different form called gas or steam. Same substance, same essence, same chemical makeup, but each a different state. All three persons of the Godhead. Same nature, deity, God, but three persons. Now, taking this a step further, and some of you, I don't know if I talked to Dave Childs, and he's smart. I believe you, Glenn. You said that before. He's not here this morning. He's away to visit father-in-law in Calgary. But he explained this to me after I came across something in my reading and study about this illustration that I'd never came across before. I only took grade 11 chemistry. Didn't finish that one out. Sorry, kids. But I was doing other stuff. That was good. So maybe I didn't hear it in chemistry, and I never come across it. How many of you are aware of something called the triple point of water? Put your hands up. Triple point of water. Oh, I don't feel so dumb now. Because many of you can relate. Okay, are you an engineer? Yeah. Am I right? Is Dave Childs, those of you know, he's a chemical engineer, right? Yeah. So this would be, something that, man, he's smart. Bugs me. But anyway, and Dave, if you're listening to this, don't get a swelled head. But taking that illustration a step further, and I have to, as you see, I have to reference this. Something that I just, the point where, the triple point of water, the point where H2O exists in all three states. So it's not hard to say. It's hard to comprehend. The way Dave spun it is just like, man. But same element, same H2O, but not existing in three separate subsistences at different temperatures. No, 0.01 degrees Celsius, where they will all, now let me say it properly, they will be liquid, solid, and gas simultaneously in stable equilibrium. So H2O, a useful conceptual element to use as a tool to illustrate the idea of, and all analogies break down, especially when you're, you know, talking about God here, but to illustrate the possibility of one substance existing in three distinct subsistences or states. So that part of it was new information to me that kind of takes this common and helpful illustration even, I think, a step further. One God, so clear. Isaiah 44:6, I think it's in your notes, says, besides me, God just makes it abundantly clear again and again, numerous times, and this is just one reference of many, where he says, besides me, there's no God. And because of what the rest of the Bible says about the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are left with no choice but the amazing wonder of three persons within the one Godhead. Three persons. And don't have the idea of human in your mind when we use that word, persons, right? Of course. We're persons meaning that God is a personal God, and he's got a will, an intellect, and emotions. That's what we mean there, of course. But three persons. Within the one Godhead, three persons that are co-equal, coexistent, co-eternal, co-powerful, and so on. And there's a couple of verses there that are for your add to your own self-study. I want you to look those up. So let's move along. Jehovah's Witnesses' false teaching about Jesus. Let's go there. The Watchtower, which is the name of their magazine, of course, and a reference to their Jehovah's Witness organization. The Watchtower claims that, again, I've said it already, but that Jesus is a created being, originally created by Jehovah, who in the Jehovah's Witness mind is who? The Father only, created, Jesus was originally as Michael the Archangel. We're not going to go into that any further, but to them, Jesus is not God. Said it already. Jehovah Witness material says this: the true scriptures, and to them that's the Watchtower Bible or the New World Translation, or what I have here, the New Interlinear Translation, which my understanding is that this is very difficult to get a hold of now because it shows the Greek on one side with the literal English underneath, and you know how you read those languages, the English then is mixed up, but then over here we have the New World Jehovah Witness Translation. And in many cases, it's just, what did they just do? You know, that kind of thing. You get it? Okay. Jehovah's Witness material, the true scriptures, Watchtower Bible, speak of God's Son, the Word, John 1:1, you know where we're going, the Word, and they capitalize Word, as a God, small g, but not Almighty God, who is Jehovah. Now, there, Almighty God, they're making a differentiation and thinking about the verse in Isaiah where the prophet Isaiah spoke about the future coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, into the world. He describes him as the mighty counselor or the wonderful counselor and mighty God. Oh, Jesus is only the mighty God. I've heard this from JWs and I've read that, but he's not Almighty God. You know, I think that that's just an adjective, the word mighty. And whether, you know, whether we're talking about a God who's loving or mighty or almighty, the most important word in that sentence is the word God. And that's what Isaiah, capital G, God, declared him to be. So, it's with this idea in their mind that they had to mess with John 1:1. And if you got your Bibles, you can open it. Many of you know what it says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Good so far. And the Word was a God. Small g. Again, I said they capitalized Word. And that Word is a reference to Jesus. There's no question, even with JWs, the verse is talking obviously about Jesus. The word logos in the Greek, the word expresses the full expression of who God is, really, in the context there. So they capitalize word, but not in this case the last God, because it's a reference to the word was God. No, the word was a God, they say. Ah, really? Two gods. Yeah, you must ask the question. You have two gods then, a big God, Jehovah, in their mind, the Father, and Jesus, little God, created being, two gods, according to John 1, 1 in the Jehovah Witness Bible. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem, even for the Jehovah Witnesses. They would vehemently oppose the idea that they are polytheists, because they say that, well, we don't worship more than one God. We don't worship this Jesus. They would say that, well, we give him homage, but we don't worship him. We don't worship him like we worship Jehovah. But this really still is a problem, because the definition of a polytheist is this: the belief in or worship of more than one God. No other description. In other words, you do not have to extend worship to the second God that you say, or the third God, or that you say you believe in. No, you just have to believe that another God of whatever type exists in order to be considered a polytheist. Multiple gods, two or more. And JWs, no, we're not. One God, Jehovah. Right? So you see how that twist creates other problems for them. Quotes from, I got a little tract in my file that's entitled "What Greek Scholars Really Think." Specifically, it's just all about this one verse, John 1:1. Dr. Charles Finberg, an authority on Jewish language, says, "I can assure you that the rendering which the Jehovah Witnesses give John 1:1 is not held by any reputable Greek scholar." Dr. Bruce Mettinger of Princeton, professor of New Testament language and literature, says about this verse in the Jehovah Witness translation, "A frightful mistranslation, erroneous and reprehensible. If Jehovah Witnesses take this translation seriously," and here he says it, "they are polytheists." And there are 13 other Greek language scholars in this little tract who give pretty much exactly the same diagnosis of this rendering in the JW Bible of John 1:1. It's a crucial verse. Let's look really quickly at three pet texts, and we're not going to have time to dive in. I'm going to leave this with you to look at more on your own, some of this stuff. But Bible references that JWs use or misuse in an effort to disprove the biblical teaching of that Jesus is the Son of God. John 14:28, "Jesus, my Father, is greater than I." Jesus said it. See? Well, this shows the disregard for and the lack of the holistic look at Scripture. Taking one little sentence, one little phrase, and building their doctrine of the fact that God, Jesus is not God on it. This statement, "My Father is greater than I," this was true in the sense that Jesus had come in human flesh. He had come as a servant, according to Philippians 2:7. It says there that he took on, as God coming into human flesh, he took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of a man. And as a man, the Son, as he walked the earth, was subject to the Father. And he did so willingly. You got to look at, if you're going to say that, you got to look at a passage like Matthew 28:18, where after the resurrection, it was very clear. He says, "All authority in heaven and in earth." He was declaring that authority was his because of his nature, of being God. It's pretty clear when you look honestly at all of the New Testament and not just one verse, like Pastor Ryan warned us of the danger of doing last Sunday. It's pretty clear to see that Jesus Christ was never inferior in his nature or in any way to God the Father, even during his time on earth. Not inferior, but voluntarily laying aside the exercise of some of his divine attributes. And that's what the incarnation and that Philippians 2 passage, helps us to understand. Very surface touch on that passage, but you got to know that that's a verse that they'll go to if you're talking to them to prove that Jesus is not God, because he said, "My Father is greater than I." There's still that kind of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the different roles, and there's other things we could say about that, but we won't. Colossians 1:15, here's an interesting one. "The firstborn over all creation." That's what it says in their Bible and ours. The firstborn over all creation. Key word here, firstborn. They say, see, Jesus is created, the firstborn over all creation. No. The word firstborn in the Greek, prototakos, is really a preeminence over. Not first of others to be created. No, that's not the essence of that Greek word that Paul chose to put forward this expression describing Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. No, he has preeminence over is the key thought there. First in rank, and Jesus is, because he's God. And I mean, all you have to do is continue reading in that same book of Colossians and see what this preeminence means. Colossians 2:9, what does it say about Jesus? In him, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's God. Revelation 3:14, I won't take time on that. If you have questions, you can talk to me, can look at that yourself. Is Jesus God? Really quickly here. Yes. If you weren't sure, yes. There's a little more. There's a lot to be studied here. Very important. This is probably my favorite go-to passage in this dialogue. And it's a two-part, Old Testament, New Testament, Exodus 3:14. Made reference to it already. Cross-referenced with John 8:58 and 59. You remember the story. In Exodus 3, God comes to Moses, endeavoring to convince Moses to be the one who would deliver God's people from slavery to the Egyptians. And in this dialogue with God, Moses, in his doubt that he can do it, just asks, well, who's backing me up on this? Who will I say sent me? God simply says, I am. I am that I am. From the verb to be, always in existence, never created, and a very crucial characteristic of God, never created. I can wrap my mind mentally around eternity in the future, because that's we've all got that. Wherever we spend eternity, eternal life futuristically, amazing, yes, but comprehensible. But eternity that way? Tough to understand. But that's a characteristic of God. So now, John 8. Nearing the end of this chapter, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are monotheistic, right? And was saying things that started to give the religious leaders hints and fits. Because Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, who, again, in their minds, was the Father only. And I want us to read John 8:57 to 59. Open your Bibles if you have it there. John 8:57 to 59. The Pharisees are listening to what he's saying about before Abraham existed, I was there. Before Abraham, yeah, right, what are you saying? And they say, you, Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus just says, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus plucked, said it in the Greek language, but plucked translated from the Hebrew that was written, the Exodus 3:14, used the same expression to describe who he was. I am. Never created. Characteristic of God. Well, wow. Why would anyone say that Jesus did not claim to be God? All you got to do is read the next verse, verse 59. Why did those religious leaders pick up stones to kill Jesus in that passage? There's no other explanation except that they knew precisely what he was claiming, and he was claiming deity. He was claiming to be God. And according to their Jewish law, that was punishable by death. Stoning happened to be the MO of the day for that kind of thing. We can't say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Book of Revelation, you see there the beginning of the book of Revelation, 1:8, you have an Alpha and Omega, you have the beginning and the end, and both of us agree with the J-Dubs, yes, that's God in their mind, Father, but... And then you get to the end. There's other verses there we won't go through for time's sake. Jesus claims this same title, Alpha and Omega, representative of existing from eternity past and existing. What? Jesus says that he's the beginning and the end, like Jehovah the Father. Yes. Yes, he does. And again, there's verses there for you to look up. Isaiah 9:6, we talked about already, where Isaiah called Jesus the Messiah, the coming Messiah, mighty God. It's pretty weak, with all due respect, it's pretty weak to say, well, mighty God, but not almighty God. Oh, that you want to have two gods, really? No, you don't, because you are vehemently, you're strongly wanting to be monotheistic. So Isaiah 9:6 certainly presents problems. Isaiah 7:14, virgin will conceive, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. In the New World Translation, it says that in Matthew 1:23, we know the verse, we read it at Christmas many times, Emmanuel is God with us. Wow. Well, you'd think they'd work that over a little bit. They missed that in the New World Translation. You go there, and it is put this way. With us is God. Emmanuel is translated to mean, in Matthew 1:23 in the New World Translation, Emmanuel is translated to mean, with us is God. And they use a capital G. So just some inconsistencies, again, with all due respect. We need to point these out. There's some self-study for the rest of these passages that I encourage you to do on this topic. And friends, again, please understand that this is not about trying to make somebody in how they believe look silly. If that's our aim and if that's how I came across, that's not my heart. That's not our intent. We're looking at this important, vital question: who Jesus is, and what does the whole Bible, not a pet text to reference, but what does the whole Bible say about who Jesus is? It's so crucial. If he's not God, he's not sinless. If he's not God, he's not sinless. And if he's not God, he cannot be the perfect sinless sacrifice for my sin and yours, and we are still in our sin. And we'll come then under the judgment of God for that. But Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, 100% God, took on flesh, 100% man. I don't comprehend it fully, of course, but that's okay. He's God. He's man to identify with me. Holy and pure, born of a virgin. Perfect sacrifice for sin. God, holy, perfect sacrifice for sin, to deal completely and eternally with the very thing that keeps me from God, and that is my sin. So this question of who Jesus is, so important. And Christian friends, we need to know. You don't know how many times, you know it, I know it. What do we say when we talk to people in some of these groups? And again, I believe in their hearts they're sincere. I think there's mixed, you know, fear motivation that works in. Why are they so consistent? Oh, we should be that. Come on. Well, yes, but there's a fear motivation, I believe, consciously or not, but because it's these groups are all works-oriented salvation, right? You got to do enough to get into heaven. That's not the New Testament Christian message. But anyway, we need to know this stuff. And I've given you a lot. But really, when you chisel it all down, it really is not that daunting. It's not that difficult to get a handle on it. You don't have to say everything I said. I shouldn't let you know this as a preacher, but really, could have chiseled her down to about 8 minutes. Jesus is God. I just verified it lots. That's all. And the Lord can use you to interact with people that are misguided and they're not following what the New Testament says. The Lord can use you to point out one or two of these references that I've put forward to you. You don't have to give them both barrels. The Holy Spirit's bigger than that. He can use one or two of these points and verses, just that's all. And cause that to rattle around in their mind and their heart, and you may find that they just come back to you with follow-up questions. And so if you've got a friend that's a Jehovah Witness, be kind, be Christ-like, be loving, be gentle, be respectful. Be listening to the prompting of the Spirit as you interact with them. And if you've got an interest, even for, like I said, our own sake, of just having a solid understanding, biblical basis of what we believe, I'd love to help you in that journey. So dive into some of these notes, and if you have questions, I'm not saying I got the answers, I'll send you to Pastor Horst, okay? And he can help you. I mean that seriously. There's others in your small group. You might want to talk about some of this. So let's pray. Can I pray? If you don't know Christ today, in this moment, you can accept him. You can say, God, I want to know you. Jesus, I know who you are. I believe it. You came for a purpose to rescue me from sin and eternal separation from you. In this moment, you can say that to God. I want to be your child. Forgive me. Lead my life. And your direction will be changed. Your eternity will be forever altered. You can do it in this moment in your own words. If you do, tell me about it. I'd love to just say, right on with you. There's magazines up here called Knowing Jesus Personally, though. They'll be helpful for you. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for this this morning. Thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you, God, that your truth is made clear on the issues that really matter, on who Jesus is. It really is abundantly clear from your word who you are, Jesus. And we thank you that you made it clear. We thank you that you came to show the love of God to us. And I pray that each one of us would do the same as we leave this place, as missionaries in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, that you would enable us and empower us to represent Christ Jesus, very God of very God, to represent him well by what we say and what we do and how we think. And how we act and how we react, help us represent you well so that others would experience your love in their lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go with God. Lean on his strength for whatever's coming around the corner for you this week. Some of it you may know, some of it you may not, but God's there. Don't forget it. Bless you.